Corinthians 13 today. So let's have our Bible reading. Oh, Liz is here. Thank you, Liz.
Lower, thank you. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love.
Thank you, Elizabeth. We're following a series of sermons, of messages, looking at different aspects of prophecy from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. And in doing that, we're seeking to encourage the gift of prophecy in the church and also to help us be mature and wise and biblical in the way we engage in that ministry of prophecy. I think my conviction is not only does God speak in our life together, and that's often a great blessing, but I think we could be more active and more open to the work of the Holy Spirit in prophetic ministry in our lives here today. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, was writing to a church which had a very strong gifting in the Holy Spirit, but they had huge difficulties as well. We know that Paul is thankful for their giftings, for the miracles and the prophecies and the speaking tongues and the dreams and visions and other experiences of God that they were having. We know that he was thankful about that because at the beginning of his letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "I always thank God for you because of the grace given to you in Christ Jesus. You've been enriched in every way, in your speaking, your knowledge." And because the testimony, he said, our testimony about Jesus was confirmed in you because of the spiritual gifts that you've been receiving and you've been exercising. And he says, you lack no spiritual gift. And I'm sure that because of that, because there's been this outpouring and working of the Spirit in your life, that God, that the Lord Jesus will keep you safe to the very end and he'll fulfill his calling to you. So Paul is really encouraged about the giftedness of the Corinthians. But he's also very concerned about what he's been hearing. Now, to understand the context of this letter and his concern, you need to understand who Paul was and what he was doing. He was a church planter. He would go to a town, he'd spend a year or a year and a half, maybe 6 months, maybe 3 months. He'd preach the gospel, he'd look around, and then he'd find two or three people, four or five people, he'd say, "Right, you're the leaders, I'm going." And they'd go, "Ah!" And they'd have to begin preaching, and they'd have to begin, you know, sharing their faith with each other and encouraging each other. I've often thought about Paul, particularly in the last 3 years, being so involved in the Iranian church in Dandenong, which is one of Oak Tree's ministries. It's a church which is full of people who've all come to the Lord in the last 4 years from a Muslim background. And the issues that Paul speaks about in his letters are just so apparent in that church. Like, we only just yesterday appointed a team of elders, of leaders, and Paul would have had to do it much more quickly than we did. And it's quite a challenge, actually, but people's lives are changing so profoundly through that time as well. We had a beautiful testimony last night from a woman who said that she'd come to Australia in order to leave her husband, because she thought it would be easier here. But God touched her heart, and she gave such a beautiful testimony about how their relationship has changed, and what a calm and beautiful family they now have, and how the children are growing in faith. So it's really, really, I was just in tears listening to what God is doing there. But anyway, Paul's experience of planting and moving on, I've really come to relate to in a very different way. And one of the things about planting churches is that everyone is different, depending on the culture of the town, and also the nature of the individuals that come into the church in the beginning. They have different DNAs. Every single church that Paul planted, although there were things in common, they had the same message, the same foundation of Christ, but the way they kind of went in different directions was quite remarkable, and you sense that in Paul's letters, and the issues that he was dealing with in the different churches were different. He would write to them and help to keep them on track, and every now and again he might come back again and encourage them. Now, Corinth is a town that's on an isthmus between the mainland of Europe and the Greek peninsula. It's a very narrow isthmus, just a few kilometres across. And so it was at a crossroads of both the roads from Greece up north into Europe, but also ships would come from both sides as well. So it was a centre of commerce. A lot of sailors, seafarers would come through. And they developed in Corinth a very wealthy city because of all the trade, a lot of prostitution because of all the visitors. And at that time, most of the prostitution was temple prostitution, it was ritual prostitution. So the goddesses of sex and love, you know, they were big in Corinth. And it was a society with a lot of poor people as well as wealthy people. It was a dark place. A proud, affluent, brash, rich, and poor place. It's an interesting place. And no doubt there were people who were deeply demonized by those religious cults that were dominant in the town. Many who'd been sexually abused or been in prostitution. A lot of people whose lives were very broken. And those sorts of people came into the Corinthian church. Some came from wealthier families, and their lives maybe were better in some ways. Others from very broken backgrounds, and they were all thrown together into this church. And that caused a lot of issues, and Paul writes about these issues, and he describes a number of scenarios that they're facing. What are some of the issues? Well, he says, firstly, you are divided. You're such a proud group that you're all proud as to who you follow. Some of you say, I follow Paul. Someone said, well, Peter baptized me. And someone says, oh, Apollos was the one who taught me the gospel. And so in the church, they broke up into these groups as to who they thought was the better person and who was the more authentic or better apostle that they were following. So that was their first problem. They were divided. Instead of saying, I'm in Christ, they would say, oh, well, yes, I got it from Paul, so it must be better, or I got it from somebody else. So that was the first thing that he was really frustrated about them, that they were divided because of that. And he explains that apostles are servants of Jesus and that it's the body of Christ that they're part of, not followers of these different people. Another issue that they were facing is that they were taking each other to court. So they had arguments in the church, and instead of sorting it out, they were actually literally kind of suing each other in the courts. So they'd be singing to Jesus on Sunday and trying to get each other's wealth on Monday in the courts. And he said, this is terrible. You should be able to sort out your issues and not, you know, turning to Caesar to work out your problems. He said, you can't do that. It's just not going to work. There was sexual immorality. That was part of the culture in Corinth, and they just brought that into the church. When people come to faith, they bring whatever they are, whoever they are, into the church. You know, that's that's the way the church is. And there's this process of discipleship, of growth, of healing, of acknowledging sin, of confessing and being changed, like we heard in that wonderful testimony last night in the Iranian church. But it takes time. And part of the process then is to have godly church discipline. One of the issues they faced in that church was that a man was living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul said, that's just so unacceptable, that's wrong. And he actually says, expel the immoral brother. You know, someone that is so acting in such a way against the law of Christ, it's not right to have them in the church. They need to have a clear boundary about what's acceptable in the church of God. Another issue they faced was over food. Actually, they had a few issues about food. One issue was some people had absolutely no problem eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. And to understand that, you need to understand that where there's a sacrificial system in place with temples, different religions, normally that's the abattoir for the society. So that's where the meat comes from. So much of the meat sold in the marketplace would have been at the back of temples. So if you wanted your chop, you had to just work out which god it had been dedicated to. That was the choice you had to face. Instead of thinking whether it would be lean or lamb or, you know, different kinds of marbling in your meat or which cut, you have to say, has it been sacrificed to Aphrodite? Oh, which chop are we eating tonight? Is this Pluto's chop? You know, is this Zeus's chop? And this was actually quite important. People understood that there was a spiritual, you know, dedication in this meat. Now, some people were so free in Christ, they'd been set free from all that. They knew that Jesus said it's not what comes not what goes into your stomach that makes you clean, but what comes out of your mouth. So they just ate everything. And they weren't wrong. They weren't wrong. It was okay to have that freedom. But Paul said the problem with those people is that there were other people for whom it was an issue of conscience. They just couldn't eat that food. Maybe they'd been, you know, involved in temple worship and it had so much meaning for them that they'd been eating this food sacrificed to an idol. So once they decided to follow Christ, they just couldn't do that anymore. And it was actually really against their conscience. But the problem with the Corinthian church is the ones who were proud and the ones who were free, they were proud of their freedom. They were just like in the face of everyone else. So when they gathered together to have a church meeting, maybe the Lord's Supper, you'd have this guy who was just so free in Christ, he was eating his Zeus chops, you know, and the guy next door who just got out of that cult, he was really freaked out. Like, this is really difficult for me. And so Paul said, you're not loving each other. You're not caring for each other, the way you're acting, with such pride, such spiritual pride. And they had other issues with food as well. You know, when communion started off in the early church, it was a meal. Jesus broke bread with his friends. They actually ate food. It's not like Anglican communion where you have this tiny little wafer, and if you blink, you might lose it, you know. A tiny little sip, you know. Communion was food. You'd actually eat together. And in a way, one of the really hard things about communion that we've done in the Gentile church tradition is to separate it from meals. It's kind of, we lose some of its meaning. We get it back when we have the Passover meal just before Easter over in the hall, and that bread and that cup, it's actually part of the sequence of the meal. But anyway, in the early church, they weren't trained in the Anglican ways, and Paul had discipled them. So they would have a meal when they had communion, and everyone would bring their own food. And that was the problem, because the wealthy people, they'd spread out their table and they had, you know, Zeus's chop and whatever it was. They had all their food laid out there and they had carafes of wine and they would just get drunk and they get full of food. And then there was someone else who was very poor and maybe he'd bring his Weet-Bix or his, you know, little bit of bread, his biscuit and a glass of water, and he'd just sit there and that's all he had. And so you had his children were sitting there and they didn't have enough to eat and they was kind of skinny and they were just suffering there. And then they had these other people who said, no, the service needs to take a bit longer. We haven't finished yet, you know. And Paul said, how can you do this? I had so many issues. And he goes through his letter and he goes over each issue, one after the other after the other. And this is this group of people who have amazing spiritual gifts. This is the miracle-working church. This is the church of prophets. They were speaking in tongues all over the place. People were being healed, miracles, people having dreams. It was exciting worship. You know, people coming to faith in Jesus because of what was happening in the church, but it was a sick church. It was really sick. And he says, it's very interesting. He doesn't say, look, it's wrong that you have these spiritual gifts. He says, I thank God for that. I'm really thankful that you know the power of God and that the gospel is confirmed in that, that the truth of Christ is confirmed in the gifts of the Spirit that you have in the church. But he says, you know, all of that stuff that you're so excited about and has made such a difference in your lives, it's actually nothing if you don't have love. That's why I said, you know, it's just this gong. I've got to do it this way. He said, you're amazing prophesying. That's what it means. Oh. He said, that's all it is. It's just noise if you don't have love. If you don't love each other. If you can't share your food when you're having communion. If you can't actually love each other enough to have godly discipline over moral issues in the church, because he's basically saying it's a love issue how you treat each other sexually and how you care for each other. If you don't have love, all that supernatural gifting is just, it's just going to go. It's not the heart of the matter. And so he writes this amazing chapter, chapter 13, which people love to choose for their weddings or for their funerals, but actually it's a text written to an out-of-control kind of charismatic church which doesn't love each other and can't get that no matter how spiritually gifted they are, no matter how full of God they are in some ways, they are on a terrible track unless they just learn how to love each other. So he says, if you have this gift of prophecy and you know all mysteries, if you have amazing understanding of God and incredible faith, you can just command mountains and they'll move. If you can do all that, but he says, you might even be so self-sacrificing, you might be willing to give up everything you have to the poor and give your life even to be burned. You know, you could be a martyr, have the gift of being a martyr, amazing believer. But he said, if you don't have love, that is just nothing. It's nothing if you don't love each other, if you can't show the character of God towards each other. And then he has to explain to them what love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not envious. It doesn't boast. It doesn't proudfully eat a huge meal while your brothers and sisters in Christ next door to you are starving. It doesn't insist on its own sexual gratification to the damage of the community and to the church. It's not easily angered. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. This was a church that was being divided by these conflicts and different parties. He said, that's not what love looks like, to have those sorts of disputes in your midst. It protects, it trusts, it builds up, it hopes, it perseveres. Love doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. That's an amazing thing. You know, I know what it's like when someone tells me the truth about myself and I don't like it. Has anyone here never had that experience? You've never had someone tell you the truth about yourself and you don't like it? Anyone dare to put their hands up? You've never had that experience? I have had that a lot. And you know, how do we respond? Do we have defense mechanisms? Do we cut people down? Do we run away? You know, how do we respond when someone speaks the truth and it's really what we need to hear? Well, Paul says, love delights at the truth. So if someone comes to you and challenges you about an issue in your life, if you are full of love, you'll say, oh, thank you so much. You've pointed out that I'm a liar. I'm really thankful for that. I'm so glad you've told me. I wish someone had told me before now. I realize now that's true. I need to change. You know, he's saying, if you're a really loving person, you're open to receive that sort of correction. Love endures all things. It bears all things. Because it understands where it's heading and what it's all about. It sees the bigger picture of what God is doing. Love never fails. Prophecies will cease. These supernatural gifts of tongues, they will be stilled. Knowledge will pass away. All that stuff is imperfect, he says. And so he says to them, using the image of a child, he says, it's time for you, Corinthians, to grow up. It's time to grow up. And the way you need to grow up, he says, with faith, hope, and love, but especially with love. Now, there's lots of things that arise out of this. And I praise God. I love being part of Oak Tree. And one of the things I love about it is a loving community. But I know we always need to keep growing in that and learning more about what it is to love each other. I was really struck. We've had a number of these church life surveys which are done across Australia. And each time, the characteristic over the last sort of 15 years that's come out most strongly in this congregation has been that people actually care about each other. The inspired preaching is not at the top of the list. The visionary leadership is not on the top of the list. The thing that was really strong always was that people care for each other. They visit each other. They take a meal. They, you know, help each other out. It's really striking. And that's a beautiful thing. And it's lovely to be part of a loving community. I've had to speak with the Iranians about this a number of times because some things in the Iranian culture are quite competitive. People are critical about each other and they cut each other down. And I've had to tell them a number of times, if you want good leaders, you've got to love them. And you need to love each other if you want a healthy church. And that's so important. It's just so important. But it's also important to understand that supernatural gifting, as important as it is and something to give thanks for, and we'll hear more about this in the weeks ahead, and Paul says, desire these spiritual gifts. They're good things. But supernatural gifting, as important as it is, doesn't necessarily mean that people that are gifted are right in their discipleship. Someone can be gifted but not walking in love. You can have a disjunction, a kind of contradiction between someone's character and their gifting. That's a very dangerous place to be in. If you have a gifting, but you're not grounded in basic discipleship of love and caring for other people. And perhaps some of you have been in churches where you've seen abuses because there's been a gifting, but there hasn't been the love to go with it. And that's difficult. I'd like to tell you a story from the life of Demas Shakarian, who was the founder of the Full Gospel Businessman. Demas Shakarian comes from an Armenian community in California. Actually, it's the same community that the Kardashians come from. But you can just put that out of your mind for a while, because it will mislead you, what I'm going to say. Now, this Armenian community, they fled from the southern parts of, you know, Russian-speaking areas and the Armenian area in the early 20th century, late 19th century. And this particular group were part of a sect that had developed within the Orthodox Armenian Church. And they were called the milk drinkers. And the reason why that was is that they had rebelled against the Orthodox Church's ritual, and they were like a Protestant group within Orthodoxy. And some of them were early Pentecostals. They had strong experiences of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, prophecy, and other things. And among that particular community that Demos Shakarian's ancestors had come from, there was a guy called the Boy Prophet. And he was called the Boy Prophet because when he was a boy, he used to prophesy. And he had a prophecy that the community would someday face terrible danger that would threaten to wipe them out. And at that time, they should flee to another country. And God showed him a map, which he drew, and where they should go. And that map was a map of California. And he'd never been there, but they looked at it and they said, they made an inquiry about people in new maps, and they said, this guy's telling us to go to California. But it wasn't the time. But later, he said to them, when he was like 20 years later, he said, God has showed me it's time. So this large community of Armenians, these milk drinkers, they fled. They left Armenia and they went to California at the late 19th century. Now, every single person in their communities that didn't go was killed because there was a terrible genocide of Armenians that took place in the late 19th century into the early 20th century, into the First World War, and more than 1 million Armenians were killed at that time. Armenians had been through much of what is present-day Turkey, and almost all of them were wiped out. The Armenia exists as just a fragment of the original area in which Armenians used to live. Anyway, so he came from this very interesting background, that God had rescued them by calling them out through a prophecy. And he was really touched by God, and he Demos Shakarian, it's ironic that the sect he was part of was called the Milk Drinkers, because he was a dairyman in California, and he was quite a successful guy in the dairy industry. And he felt called by God to establish an outreach ministry. So they would invite a speaker and rent the Hollywood Bowl, and a lot of people would hear the gospel. So this was a really significant ministry, and he would invite different speakers. And one day he invited a speaker who'd been well recommended to him, and I just want to describe what he saw and what happened. So it's an illustration of the point I'm making. There is a point here. So he's holding this meeting, and he invites an evangelist to come who's come highly recommended. He was a bit of an unusual kind of guy, but evangelists, you know, these sorts of people can be unusual. And he said it was an amazing time. They had bigger crowds than they normally had. Never had more people coming to the altar. Never more wonderful healings. He said a deaf child heard for the first time in its life. A doctor testified to being healed. A woman's goiter was taken away. Many people coming to the Lord. And it was the very last meeting, and more than 10,000 people had come and seen what God is doing. And at the very last meeting, something really unpleasant happened. All through the meetings that they've been having through those weeks, this evangelist had shown quite an interest in the offertories. And sometimes he'd say, you know, if I was in another place, I'd be getting all that money. And Dimosh explained, no, we take a love offering for you, and we, you know, we're putting you up and looking after you. You're not organizing this event. We are. And we actually give most of this money we give to all the churches that are involved in this event. But it just kept going. And then on the last evening, just as he's preaching, they hadn't planned to take up an offertory at all that night. But in that very last evening, he suddenly begins to tell the congregation gathered that they should be bringing their gifts to the front. Who will give, he says. Give until God's hands are untied to you and you'll be blessed by God. And he starts giving an altar call. The richest blessings of God comes to those who empty their purses. And off he goes. And someone was so distressed, they drove home. They had to take someone home and they came back. And he had this giving spiel running for an hour and a half. So they'd have one wave of giving and then another wave of giving and then another wave of giving. And Dimosh Shakarian's ushers, his team, they were just freaking out. This is really wrong. This is really wrong. But anyway, they were pretty cluey, these Armenians, whoever they were. So as soon as the altar call was finishing, the ushers came in and they just snaffled all the money and took it off to the back room. And the evangelist rushed out and he was furious. He said, that's mine. And somehow from nowhere he had this big satchel and he wanted to start pulling the money into the bag, you know. And the team, the local team, was really upset. And Dimosh actually said he felt the Lord say to him, we should just stand back and not fight with this guy. You know, that he actually said, actually, God's hand is on this man. There have been amazing miracles. People's lives have been changed. But this is wrong, what he's doing. Actually, Dimosh said, actually, you know, this is not money that the Lord has given to you. This has not come from God. And it was striking that a few years later, 3 years later, he met this man. The man was coming by his office and he needed some money. He needed $50. He was down and out. He was shabbily dressed. His ministry had been destroyed. And he was a ruin. And a few years later, he heard that he died. So it's an interesting story. I remember reading that many years ago, and it really struck me that this was a man who had been called by God and at some point in his life had an amazing ministry, but he was corrupted by money. And he was using his spiritual gifts to actually enrich his pockets. And it destroyed him. Sometimes it's hard when you're on the front line of God's calling. You know, there are dangers, and this guy fell into it. But the point I wanted to make about this story is that someone can have an amazing anointing from God, amazing gifting, but not be right, not have a good character. And they can actually be dangerous in that case. And that's why Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, it's not enough to be gifted as good as that is. You need to also love each other. And you need to know not only that you need to love each other, but love is more important. Love is greater than all these giftings. And this particular man, he was unable to act in love. He was just completely self-centered. He had not taken 1 Corinthians 13 to heart. He was just right there with the Corinthians in their difficulties. And it also could bring great disgrace and hurt. That team was very fortunate that Demos was there to counsel them and encourage them and advise them to act in a godly way. Otherwise, they might have started punching him up. I don't know. It was a very tense moment. I mean, I even hesitate to talk about such a story with you because, in a sense, because, you know, it grieves me to think that someone who God might have called and have a gift from God could be so selfish and so destructive in what they've done with that gift. Like, that's a terrible place to end up, where you're exploiting the holy things of God just for your own benefit. And so Paul really wants to emphasize to them that love, love, love is so important, walking, discipleship and grace. You know, it's really interesting in being involved in church planting. I just praise God when God shows up, when you have answers to prayer, when there are miracles, when people come to faith because of that. That's wonderful. But the thing that we're always looking for, always building for, is trying to build character in people, trying to build Christians who will endure, Christians who will survive when they sin and they have the resources to confess and to come back and be used by God, Christians who will build up health in the congregation, who will cut off gossip, Christians who will encourage the weak, who will care for one another, who will be generous, who will love the church. That is what makes the church glorious and grow and flourish. And when you have all that, all the gifts of the Spirit will find their proper place and they will bring glory and honor to God instead of being potentially a source of confusion, division, and destruction in people's lives. So my friends, as we'll hear in the weeks ahead, it's good to seek the supernatural things of God. God is a supernatural God. It would be very disappointing if supernatural things didn't happen in church. But the most supernatural thing of all, really, is the love of God at work in our hearts. That's why H.B. McCartney put those words behind me, God is love, so that we would remember this, that this is the heart of our identity, and this is what enables us to move in the things of the Spirit with boldness, with confidence, and with grace, because the love of God that is between us and that enables us to grow safely in Him. Let me pray. Lord God, I just pray for this church. I ask that You would glorify Your name in Oak Tree Anglican Church, that You would not only pour out gifts of the Spirit, gifts of healing and of prophecies and every other manifestation of Your presence among us. And I thank You, Lord, that You do that in many ways. But Lord, I ask and I seek that You would deepen us in love, that You'd give us the character, the ability to welcome the truth about ourselves and to speak in grace and truth to one another. Give us the courage to have clear moral boundaries that create a safe church for us to grow in. Give us the courage to be people who build up and do not tear down. Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit You'd stir up within us a love for the unity of the body of Christ, a desire to see the beauty of the Lord manifested in the heart of the believers, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would, as we step further into prophecy, into the things of the Spirit, as we seek an outpouring of Your Holy Spirit in August, when the Butners come, that, Lord, that You would also deepen us in the ways of love, because that is what endures, that is what gives joy to Your heart, that is what brings glory to Your holy and righteous name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and worship and celebrate the love of God that never fails.